to remain standing as we turn to the Word of God and to turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Our text will be verses 6 through 9, but I'll back up and read from verse 1. This chapter, I'm sure you're familiar with if you've read your Bible, but it's one of the more important ones. We begin a section here in the book of Genesis covering four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and really Joseph and his brothers, and for the most part takes up the bulk, the rest of this first book of the Bible. And it's very important that we understand the lives of the patriarchs as they set up the faith once and for all of the saints very, very, very nicely. We need to really take good precaution here as we progress through the Lord's Holy Bible. And now the Word of our God. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. All flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God lasts forever. This is this word that was just read to you. Now the same word that will be preached. Please be seated. I know this congregation has many engineers and science types. When I was with IBM in research and development as a young fella, I was learning a lot from the older men. And one of the things that was very, very important to learn was the importance of simulation, of simulating the performance of an engineering design. And in order to simulate the performance and anticipation of the actual product that you're developing, you need to establish a good model. And the model is, you know, for engineers, it's a physical model. It's got a lot of physics and mathematics, and you use computers to simulate. But one thing that we find is if your model is not correct, then your outcome will not be helpful at all. In other words, if you haven't really got before you a realistic analogy of the device you're planning to develop, it's all going to be a massive failure, no matter how many resources you throw at it, no matter how many other calculations you may do. The model is incorrect, and your outcome will be one of failure and not success. Well, why do I say this? I say this because with Abram, and really indeed with all the patriarchs we have a model. We have something that's presented to us that is teaching us a little bit about the outcome of the faith of one who really has come to trust Jehovah. And we see certain things in this model that are imperative for those who are sons of Abraham, who follow Abraham in his faith. After all, Abraham is held out to the Christian as a type, an exemplar of those who follow God, who now are in Christ and who seek the glory of the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. Abraham is a model for us. And so when, as we look through these lives, the lives of the patriarchs, we need to be very careful. We need to understand, are our lives really aligned with this pattern? And the pattern that I would have you consider this morning, most important of all, is the pattern and mindset of a sojourner or of a pilgrim. I know you've heard this term before. Many of you even attended Ian Coulter's class on the Pilgrim's Progress, a very, very important, a crucial class and teaching and understanding experientially what the life of a Christian is about. What are his hopes? What are the dangers? What are the anticipations? What is the faith of the Christian? And then also, what is the worship of the Christian? So today we examine the faith and the worship of a sojourner in a prototype that God has given us. Not perfect. We're going to find out soon enough that these men are made of clay and they are sons of Adam and they sin. But we'll also learn from them that when they sin, how they recover from sin and how they are strengthened through the grace of the forgiveness and all that. But we'll see all this in the coming chapters. I just want to give you a little bit of an appetizer and to develop further interest in reading through your scriptures and reading through in a way that is most helpful on how to live out your Christian lives today. Let's go back to verse 6 and back up a little bit because I need to pick up the last part of verse 5. When they, that is Abram, Sarai, Lot, and the rest of their company from Haran, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. We see, first of all, that Abram, whose God calls to himself, will sojourn with him by faith. Abram leaves Haran. He leaves his familiar family. He leaves, no doubt, some possessions. He didn't carry forth everything forward with him. And he goes, as I mentioned last time, with not a whole lot of information about where he's going. He just understands one thing, that God has appeared to him and that God has certainly directed him to go to a place that he will appoint. And that is exactly what Abram is doing. Meanwhile, all along, as we see in this passage, the Lord helps him along. He doesn't give him a commandment and then stands back and just, well, let's see how this man runs with my word. No, he's interacting with Abram all the while, giving him promises and also encouraging him and blessing him at worship. So our outline is as follows. In verse 6, we'll see that God's sojourners see their inheritance from afar by faith. They see the promise. They see what's promised to them, namely land here in the case of Abram. But they see it in its contours. They see it in its outskirts. They see it in its borders and not completely. They don't completely possess it, even when they're in the land. And Abram, of course, will physically be located in Canaan land eventually. But at first, the Lord gives us an exercise in faith, seeing things from afar. And in verse 7, we'll see that God's sojourners receive helpful promises from God. Again, God doesn't give us his word and say, well, let's see what Bob and Mary, let's see what they do with this. All along, he gives us great and precious promises and very, very big encouragements if we will just listen and to receive his promises for what they're intended. That's verse 7. And then finally, the last part of 7 and verse 9, God's sojourners worship him for his help wherever they sojourn. There's a reflexive, instinctual habit in those that know God and have his promises and are walking by faith. They simply must worship. Anyway, that's our outline. Back to verse 6. God's sojourners see their inheritance by faith from afar. Abram, you know, obeyed God. He's traveled from Haran. He's traveled by faith. We have a lot of help on the road today, and it doesn't make travel completely safe. But in those days, you can imagine our patriarchs here going through the various countries, the various hills and vales, and they had to anticipate the trip with considerable thought. There were various people. There was a lot of logistics associated with that. But the most important thing is what to do about the anxiety of where we're going. After all, Abraham was a father and a leader to that clan. And as in any venture, the people would be asking, well, Father, where are we going? What are we doing? I mean, why have we left friends and fertile fields and all our familiars? What is going on? And there is this tension then in the experience of anyone who has heard the voice of the living God. As he begins to trust and go forward, it almost feels like, well, like I'm up in thin air, as that book on climbing Mount Everest describes. You know, I'm up so high, and this is quite an elevation, but man, below, there's a great fall. What is supporting me? What is the foundation here? Well, the saints know that their rock is the Lord, and that's why they go forward. This is not a natural gift, my friend. This is not a natural quality. We're not talking about something that was improved over a million years through evolution and DNA selective mutation. This is a supernatural gift of God, and that's why Christians and all of the faithful of all ages can follow God by faith. Now, the world looks on this and they go, this is peculiar. This is an unusual thing. Not that there's no migration between peoples, but when that migration is specifically directed to finding the Lord, seeking the Lord, seeking His will, obeying the Lord, this is something that really, really troubles and fascinates the non-spiritual man, what we call the world in Scripture. They look on and say, what is this person doing? How does he expect to live? Who does he know over there? And by the way, those who are even more instructed, isn't the line of Shem the one who's blessed? And why is he going and dwelling with the tents of Canaan? He's going to get in trouble with those servants over there. They're portended to be nothing but a problem in this world. And all these things look completely complexing and befuddling to the natural mind. But the spiritual man is carried forward by the gift of God, which is his spirit, and by faith. Abram is already a spiritual man. No one can do what he's doing here except with the Lord be his helper. So he comes to the borders of Canaan and begins to see that the Lord's leading has been good. He begins to experience it. There's progress here. Abram sees that the journey is now coming to a completion. At least he's in the boundaries and the vicinities of his destination. But he could not settle there because the land was already taken. You have to understand, if you looked at images and photographs of of Canaan land, the land does support a good amount of life, but it all depends on, for instance, the location of streams and wells, the amount of grass pasture that can support a certain number of herds. We're going to see Abraham and Lot contending over this in the future. The land is occupied. You can't just walk in because although there aren't any barbed fences and boundaries as there was in the Texas West here, saying definitively this is my property, it's posted, you know, trespassing. There's none of that. Yet the land simply will not support a company such as Abraham and several hundred people with it. That's just not going to happen. The land is taken. The monopoly board space is full and it has the hotel on it. And so you're going to be a renter. In other words, in biblical language, what you're going to be is a visitor or a sojourner, a foreigner. And this sense of pilgrimage, of sojourning, of being a mere renter and not having roots in the ground, This is an aspect, a spiritual aspect of all who would follow God. Not that they can't physically settle in Houston and buy a home. It's not like that. It's not about real estate per se. But it is a feeling about waiting on the Lord with expectancy as He leads you into every new dimension, every step that you take as the Lord leads you and as the Lord is with you. That is the sense. We merely tabernacle. We are not in houses spiritually. We are in tents spiritually. We pick up our stakes. We take up our ropes and we travel on. And this is what Abram is doing here in this passage. You see, he sees his inheritance. He believes that the Lord will give him what he has promised, but he sees it from afar. Now, my friends, I just want to offer you this diagnostic. If you are by and by as a Christian, as the years go by, if you find yourself not growing and rejoicing in the giving of thanks in all things trusting the Lord in a steady communion of prayer and a delight in Him, one of the reasons may be that you have misunderstood the model. You have a bad model. You have a working model that says you're going to cash in all the promises of God early. You're going to cash them in now so that now you're going to be wealthy, now you're going to be happy, now you're going to be healthy, and now you're going to have friends, and now your marriage is going to be perfect, and now you're going to get rid of your acne, whatever. That's the way to really have a poor expectation, and you will be frustrated at best, or you will become embittered, and you may be tempted to throw off the yoke of the one who calls you by faith to walk with him. Because, my friends, you have the faith of Abram. And if you have the faith of Abram, you will walk in the steps of Abram. And that is to say, to look at your inheritance and to see it with all complete assurance that it is the God who cannot lie, who is absolutely truth, who gives you this inheritance freely, and it is a vast and good inheritance, a goodly land, as the hymns say. Yet you must wait upon it, and you must wait upon it upon the like the faith of a true son of God, a true patriarch. Abram couldn't settle there. The land was occupied. Hebrews 11:9 gives us this summary. For this first point in particular, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Living in tents. Are you a tent maker? Or are you building palaces in the sky? The reason I put it this way, my friends, is even if you are about concretely and practically building up these palaces and castles in your own imagination and even in the land, all of this thing will come to certain ruin. You know, there is no life normalcy after the fall. The Lord is set to roll up the heavens and the earth as a scroll. One day He'll be finished with everything that you see about Him. This present creation has a time stamp and a time limit on it. And when the Lord comes back and He gives His word, this whole thing will be concluded and He will issue in the new heavens and the new earth. That, my friends, is your permanent dwelling. That is no longer your tent. That is your home. And that's where Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back for you. See, that's where your place is. And when you come to God by faith and when you join in the assembly of the saints here and worship God, you come to Zion, which was only an ideal, never realized in Israel, Mount Zion, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. This is an ideal. This is a spiritualized conception. The best and loftiest ideas that we can conceive of as home, as land, as permanence, as paradise, is yet to come. That's the faith of a sojourner. Is that your faith? Be very, very careful to examine your hearts to see that you have not bought into some kind of lie or deceit. Someone maybe has convinced you. Maybe somebody with a very practical ministry. You know, how to have a great marriage, how to have a successful business using Christian principles. And all these things have an aspect of truth. There is blessing in serving God. But never, my friends, never in an absolute sense, only in a distant and dim sense. For all the good that we enjoy here in serving God is only but a foretaste of the complete liberty and the complete inheritance that is expected for us in the future. Just keep that in mind. It's an already, but it is a not yet. And if we confuse that distinction, we are headed for failure. We are headed for not rejoicing, not happiness and blessedness, but we are setting ourselves up for frustration. In verse 7, we find, however, that God's sojourners also receive helpful promises from God. For we read, the Lord himself, Jehovah, appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to Jehovah. Jehovah appears to Abram. Now, my friends, this is an extreme privilege. The God who is altogether majestic and infinitely great above the heavens, who has myriads and myriads of angelic hosts, all pure, all righteous and lovely and dwelling in eternal light. He who is adored in heaven now stoops to take up a conversation with a man of dust, with a man who is finite, with a man who is fallen, who would appear as a criminal in the courts of heaven above. I know Abram is a good fellow. I mean, I'm sure he'd be make a great citizen here. He could, you know, live in our subdivision without any scandal. But as far as the righteousness of heaven and the righteousness of angels and the fellowship of the Trinity, my friends, this man would be a criminal and an interloper. He would not fit in. But this is what we know in the Gospels and in the whole of the Bible by grace. See, the Lord sees something of his will in Abram. And he will now enjoin his fellow creature and appear to him. Now, this is a majestic stooping, a tremendous humility on the part of God himself. And that he appears to him is certainly an unusual proposition. I know if you're not Christians, you're not familiar with the Bible here. Please don't think that Christians are everywhere looking for God under every tree and under every meadow. Appearances of God are extremely rare, even in the Scriptures. Even when you're covering 4,000 years of Revelation history, there are only a few instances where God himself is said to appear, the incarnation being the most principal and lovely of these, but God here appears to Abram. That is the God of grace stooping to fellowship with his creature. And here Jehovah stoops not just to have a pleasant conversation with this creature, but he has a mission. And his mission is promise. And so he tells Abram of his great promise. It's a unilateral promise. He makes it. It's a promise that God originated in his own mind, and he wants to express his love, his greatness to Abram by giving him this gift. It is completely of grace. Abram has done nothing at all to merit this gift. And basically, the gift is this: land. God, Jehovah, will give Abraham the land of Canaan. This is what is in Scripture and in theology we call the land promise. It takes on a very, very huge dimension in the lives of Israel later on. And Moses is writing, of course, this book of Genesis after the exilic period, after the stay in Egypt, after the Lord had redeemed him out of Egypt. And now Moses wants the people of God, numbering now in the millions, how God has dealt faithfully with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he's going to settle them in that land. Well, that land promise was first given to Abraham, and this is how this land promise will certainly be fulfilled. And that's just one of the reasons Moses is writing this, because the land promise is really immediately now before that generation of the wilderness. The land promise is right before them. And so they are coming into, in a sense, the crisis that Abraham saw as he was in Haran. Abraham was given the promise that, you know, he was given a commandment at first, but then he was given this promise here that this land would certainly be theirs. Now, it is interesting that in the early patriarchs, at Abram, with Isaac and Jacob, though they knew of this promise and they held it tenderly, they did not do anything. They did not do anything to take up swords, to take up politics, to, as it were, nudge and fight and boisterously claim the land for themselves. But they all, of one mind, waited upon the Lord, because they knew, my friends, it was not up to them, that the means would be provided by God, even as the gift was free and without condition. The only example was, in the case of, to the contrary, was the case of Dinah, when Jacob's sons avenged the crime of rape of their sister. Then they got into political shenanigans and they wiped out an entire village. But that, my friends, even that was rebuked by Jacob. And so, my friends, we wait upon the Lord. I mean, this is what the model asks us to do. We treasure, we lean forward, we anticipate God and His Word, and then we relish His promises. The promise was held out before Abram, and all of his children would learn this promise, because Abram was diligent in instructing his children and all of his household, in fact. And he knew that the problem is that the Canaanites had this land. He knew that, and he knew also that in this place that Abraham himself would not possess it, but that his seed would possess, that is to say, his offspring. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Abraham being, as it were, ahead of a line of descendants, the promise was made to him, so he receives it, but his offspring receive it in Abraham, as it were. He held the promise, and yet the Lord said, "Now this is what I promise you will be realized one day in your seed." Now this was the expectancy of all the patriarchs. Genesis 26 and verse 3. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father." Genesis 26 and verse 3. In other words, Abram will receive the land. And this is a bit of a riddle here. Abraham and his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, they will receive the land. And yet it is their seed that's promised the land. That is to say, to this offspring, they will receive it. And so there's a bit of a riddle and a paradox. This is what we call a mystery. And it indeed is very akin to the mystery of the gospel, which, well, I will declare that in a minute. But you see, my friends, much is promised and much is certain, but not yet. Already we have the assurance and we have the comfort that these things are ours, but we don't have them in our possession yet. And this is the value of a promise. This is the value of a promise. You see, a promise always has a look to a future fulfillment. And my friends, that's very much compatible with what we just spoke about, the requirement of faith. Abraham is a sojourner by faith. Abraham is a sojourner by promise. He is, of all men in the world, he's looking forward into the future. He is futuristic. And indeed, the Jews, as long as they had their prophets and their promises, they were the most futuristic people of all the world. Their religion was all about what is here with us today, but what was also coming in the future. All of the blessings of God. And his seed will definitely possess it as a gift from Jehovah. Now this promise, as we preach through this series in Genesis, will be reiterated. It'll be reinforced, and it'll be repeated again and again. Just as we repeat gospel here, Sunday by Sunday, we repeat the law and the God's commandments. We repeat the promises because the Lord repeats His promises. He keeps repeating them because He knows that these promises are the things that keep us going. They're the fuel in our tank. These promises are the sweet dessert of our labor. You see, if it were merely for what we had in this present life, said Paul, we would be most ridiculous. We would be most reviled of all people. We would be most to be pitied. People would look on Christianity and say, what a motley crew. These people don't even know how to live. They don't even know how to have a good time. Because we don't run into the same excess of sensuality and covetousness and greed as the nations do. But we know that all these things are ours. And so we're content to wait upon the Lord, who will give us these things righteously and in their own time when we are able to handle the true riches. For now, we handle just, as it were, the shadows of the true riches. And earnest, yes, in the Holy Spirit, but my friends, the real possession of it is not yet. So we are children of promise as Abraham. And my friends, and here's the value of this model. It's by faith, but it's by promise. And if you do not take up this model actively, it will not work for you. I mean, you just, and as an engineer, you just can't go in your office and expect this product to develop itself. You have to engage it. You have to anticipate. You're trying all along. You're making adjustments. And this is the exact same thing that happens in the life of a sojourner. You have to engage with these promises. There's nothing that happens in this auditorium or from this pulpit. There's nothing that happens in the cult of worship of God here that is automatic. And if you come here as a passive listener, if you come here as one who is, as it were, a visiting audience and not a participant, really there's nothing here for you. But these promises are to be received and tasted and mold and chewed and regurgitated as a cow chews the cud. You have to bring them up and up and up and up again to fully digest them, to extract all the goodness of it and parse it out, even as it is in this texture. No, this is a promise, but that's not the glory of the promise. The glory of the promise is in the promiser. You know, I mean, a bride, sure, she's excited to get married, but she's not excited to get married to just any guy. It's not marriage that thrills her. It's the guy. It's the bridegroom. And she's in love. And it's God who should thrill you with His promises. And the fact that He who is so holy and majestic and wonderful should come and speak to you and lay His name on the line, saying, "This is my word to you. This is my unqualified and certain word to you, that I will give you a future." That, my friends, should thrill you. But it won't unless you take it up. You know, and this is why many people leave here no richer than when they first came in. You know, the reading from Luke that we read every week here. Yeah, the rich He sent away empty, because they're not hungering and thirsting after God, and they have no real interest in God, so there's really nothing in this auditorium for them. Man, I mean, why come here and listen to some guy? Or you know, the music is good, but it's not as good as we can download from Amazon. Why come here? It's because God's here. And God is ministering to you. And He ministers to you through His promises, which you receive by faith. And that, my friends, is the model. And you must be active in it. You mustn't be passive, you know, entertainment type Christians. You must take it. You must reach forward. You must exert effort. Again, another paradox. So if it's a gift, why must I exert myself? Because the Spirit is working in you to exert yourself, to latch on the promises. It's still all of grace, but it's God in you, granting you strength to believe, granting you strength to receive these promises with great joy, with rejoicing, and with thanksgiving. And then finally, we come to our last verse, the last point in the sermon, in verses 7b through 9. God's sojourners not only see their inheritance by faith and receive helpful promises from God, but they worship Him for His help wherever they sojourn. You see, the Lord has appeared. He's strengthened Abraham by his promises. And so Abraham's response in 7b is that he builds an altar to the Lord, to Jehovah, who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country in the east of Bethel and pitched his tent and with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to Jehovah, called upon the name of the Jehovah. And Abraham journeying on still toward the Negev. The altar, of course, is a place of worship. It reminds us of the first acts of worship by Adam and his sons, Seth and Abel. And the altar is because the Lord requires blood. We haven't lost sight of the initial promise that the Lord would provide a deliverer. We haven't lost sight of that promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And the consequence of Adam and Eve being naked and the Lord clothing them with loincloth, not with a spun fiber from cotton or anything like that, but from animals that perished. And the couple was sure to see the blood there, and God was propitiated. They learned all these things. They saw the drama of redemption pictured in that first altar, in that first act of service to God. And so Abraham is well versed in these things. But you see, my friends, nobody's calling him to worship. No one here is saying to Abraham, "I want you to build an altar and I want you to worship me there. I'm going to appear here, and this is the place. This is a holy place. Take off your sandals. It's very unique. I don't do this every day, you know." He does it because reflexively and instinctively he's a new creature before God. He does this out of love. He does this in complete liberty and freedom. He does this out of desire. And that's what sojourners do. They find respite. They find sanctuary. They find harbor. They find an oasis and true rest in worshiping God. They love the worship of God because they know that that is as close to their true home, their true land, as they were going to attain. God is our help and strength. And he is our dwelling place from generation to generation. Instead of a pilgrim, again, Moses in the wilderness. Man, if this is all there is to serving Jehovah, I am wearing out my sandals in this wilderness. This is not it. God himself is our dwelling place from generation to generation. Abraham knows this. And so he worships. What else can one do when one receives these precious promises, these certainties that God himself has condescended to minister to you to, except what kind of response is adequate except thanksgiving? That is the hallmark of piety, that is to say, of true religious experience. True religious experience is heartfelt thanks to God, and that's why we obey him. We don't obey him upon the threat of hell. That's a good threat, by the way. It's a good initial encouragement in pointing us in the right way. But we worship God because he has been so very good to us. He has condescended. He has been our help. He continues to help us and to encourage us and to give us certain things to look forward to. And that's the grateful response. The grateful response of a sojourner for all the help that God gives him is worship. So the interesting thing about this passage, however, is Abram is different from the later Jews who became very, very sanctimonious, I would say, and even superstitious in their religion concerning the placement of the temple and its foundations, and here's where it must be and all this. See, Stephen was martyred on this very principle I'm about to tell you. And the model is that God is spirit, and wherever he appears to you, that place is special in your memory, but it's not more special than any place in God's mind. In other words, Abraham built an altar there, but he wasn't so superstitious and sanctimonious to say, "Well, this must be the place, and I'm going to stay here because, man, God is, you know." No, he knows God is spirit. He knows that wherever he goes, God is with him. And sojourners know this, and because they know it by experience. Those who know God and know God's ways know that this is the model. That God is the spirit, and he is to be worshipped and can be worshipped anywhere. He doesn't need a house For crying out loud, he made the heavens and the earth, and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. He is God. And that's why we worship him. All others are idols. So Abram is not about to make an idol of his religion. And if you've made an idol of this building, which we are very prone to do, it's a nice building, or made idol of your Presbyterian doctrine or your systematic theology, you have fallen far, far short of the liberty of the sons of God. God is calling you to himself, not to a subset of himself or a subset of an idea of himself. And therein is all Abram's joy, because he knows God is with him wherever he goes, and that's why he can leave the Oaks of Mamre. He can travel to Shechem. And by the way, as we're concluding this passage, he's going into the Negev. Why is he going to the Negev? There's nothing there. That's right. There's nothing there but God. And God is sufficient. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had that experience? Where there's nothing, but there's God. And that's enough. That's the worship of a sojourner. And a sojourner craves worship as a newborn babe craves milk, as a sapling craves the light. He craves worship because in worship he gets God. And that, my friends, is what we find as the model for the true worshiper, a true working biblical model for a sojourner. Faith. A great and eternal inheritance by faith from afar, promises, helpful words and encouragements from God, and worship wherever you are by faith, because you know that God has committed himself to you. He said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. That's what sojourners do. Let me conclude. God's sojourners do not come to possess all that God promises in this life. God's sojourners see their inheritance from afar by faith, just as Abram did. Meanwhile, God helps his sojourners by granting them helps, promises, affirming his word to them by promises to them and to their children. God's goodness moves us to worship. God's greatness moves us to worship. And we worship rightly by faith as seeing the one who is invisible and through acceptable sacrifices. Now that is Abram, and he is held out for it in this passage as a model for us. And so my question to you is, my brothers, are you true sojourners? Do you know what it is to experience the life of a pilgrim? Do you find yourself, not to the degree perhaps, Abraham is a great example, but to some extent, are you in this picture? All the children of God are in this picture one way or another. And if you're not in this picture, my friends, it's not too late. You can still be in the picture. You still have air in your lungs. You have breath. You have life. And as long as there's life, there's hope. Ask the Lord to give you his spirit that you might become a true child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the true model and the true example of piety, of which Abraham only here is a dim, dim working model. But Christ, who served his Father perfectly, now promises to give you his Spirit. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, then you have the Spirit of the true heir, who did not receive his inheritance. You don't see Jesus at the head of the United Nations today. You don't see him in the Oval Offices of these nations. You don't see him yet. You don't see him decked in glory and honor and every knee bending and every tongue confessing that he's Lord. No, you don't see that yet. But he saw that promise as from the Father from of old. That was the ancient and eternal decree of God the Father to the Son, that if he did yield himself a sacrifice for sin on behalf of the people, if he would suffer for his people, then he would see his offspring. He would see his reward. He would not only see the land, but he would inherit all things. And so, having done that, obeyed the Father in every detail, and pursued the holy life, even with the full anointing of the Holy Spirit, which descended upon him at his baptism, a full and plenary power of God, He did make a way for His people. And by faith in Him, you may receive that Spirit that sanctifies you and makes you different from the people back in Haran. There's going to be a difference between you and the world. There's going to be a different walk. There's going to be a different aspirations. There's going to be a completely different relish for things that God relishes. And you will yet have enjoyment, of course, in the good things of God. He gives you these things as a good father. But you know that the best is coming. You will be, more than any other people, a future-looking people. You will be futuristic. The world confuses Christianity as something that's antiquated and backwards. Ah, that old thing. Christianity is the most futuristic of all ideologies, religions, or anything else that could ever be printed. There's nothing more future-looking than the promises of God as they are in Christ. Now, my friends, all these promises of land, of help, of blessings, they're not just ideas. They are benefits, and they're hinged to Christ. All these promises come to fruition and are hinged upon you receiving the very promise of promise, which is the gift of God Himself in His Son. All of these promises must be received in Christ, or they will not be received at all. And so, my friends, if you are holding to these things because they attract you and they're good motivation. This is a great motivational speech, you see. And you can leave here, you know, the Lord, you know, is good to us. He gave us a great motivational speech this morning. That's not the purpose. The purpose of this sermon is that you might receive Christ, who contains all the promises, all the promises of the Bible. Everything here that God has promised is yes and amen in Christ. And so what I'm doing this morning is throwing all kinds of promises. I'm lobbing every kind of promise that God could ever deliver to you in this Bible and assuring you that if you believe that word, you will find its fulfillment and certainty for you in Christ. And if you're receiving these words of mine and promises, they're all hovering above your heads, they're all coming at you like missiles, all kinds of promises of love, of eternal life, of pardon for sins, of sanctification, of breaking the domain of the devil in your life, of giving you true liberty and joy and rejoicing, of holy love and fellowship. All these things I'm throwing at you. If you're just receiving these things and wanting to run with them of their own, that's idolatry. You'll fail. And God help you to see that you will fail quickly. Because as you fail, you'll fall on your knees perhaps. And perhaps worship God for His promises in Christ, who alone is to be glorified and adored in the church. And as Christ is preached and held out to you and you receive Him, now you receive the full inheritance. Now you receive the surety of God. And God has made Him a spectacle and raised Him into public scrutiny by His resurrection from the dead and ascension in glory in heaven. Now we receive His Spirit. Receive His help. Receive then Christ. And then every time you read this Bible of yours and encounter a commandment, know that the commandment is yours to fulfill in Christ. Every time you see a promise, know that that promise, however good it is, however great it is yours in Christ. And then worship. Worship because your worship and thankfulness is already acceptable to God in Christ. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive His gift, receive His Spirit, and receive all the goodness. And then, my friends, out of a full heart, out of a full heart of thanksgiving, rejoice and worship. That is all your duty. That's all we can do. Let's pray. Our Lord, now You are great, and You are magnificent to all of us. You have given us a desire for Yourself. And until, Lord, we receive all of You, we will not be settled. Help us now, Lord, by faith to know that You are ours and every benefit accruing in Your beloved. We pray that this day, as we think and mull over these promises, that we would indeed have rest. And that, Lord, we would be a thankful people. And that we would express our thankfulness to You in strong worship and adoration and hearts full of loving service to You. Now blessed be the Lord, the God of Abraham, who fulfills His word to His servants and who is exalted among his people as the faithful God, the God of sojourners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now take up our offering, please.